All right, beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. The birth of Isaac. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Genesis chapter 21, and beginning in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Let's pray together. Father God, after the last several chapters of Genesis, it's good to get to some good news. And I pray that as we look at these words tonight, Father, you will make us to behold even more clearly the greatness of your sovereignty and the greatness of your power. And Father, just the fact that your plan of redemption, your plan of salvation, your covenantal plan with mankind, just make us to see that there is nothing, nothing at all that can affect or change or derail that glorious plan. And that, Father, by your grace and according to your will, you are determined to bring your covenant promises to pass. And I praise you for that, God. I thank you that you are unchanging in your purpose. I praise you, Father God, that you are the immutable one. You do not change. There is no shadow of turning with you at all. And I pray, Father God, that as we just pour our hearts into this word tonight, that you will instruct us, that Father God, you will purge from us thoughts that are less than accurate about the greatness of who you are. I pray that you will cause every idol that we place before you to topple and to be crushed. And I pray that you will enthrone yourself more greatly and more completely in our conscience, in our thinking, in everything. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we give you all glory and honor tonight and now and evermore. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Get me seated. There's a text I want you to look at with me real quick as we look at this, because I think it serves as sort of a great underlying text for this. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you have the little Bible, it's page 699, the one like mine. If you're not sure where it's at, it's right between Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Take a look at it, starting in verse 1. It says, for everything there's a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. Wasn't this like, didn't somebody take this and turn it into like a country folk song, something? Wasn't it? Who was it? The Birds? I knew somebody would know it. I knew somebody would know that. Doug Woodson gets the... Who was it? Somebody else knew it too. There's other people back there that were big Birds fans. Oh, it was Les. Yeah. Take a look at it. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Solomon's making a point here in Ecclesiastes 3. He's making this point that God's sovereignty rules over the lives of men. That God's sovereignty and God's plan and God's place as king rules over the lives of men. That God ordains the verities of life. And that in this life there is an appropriate time for all of the things that he has listed here. But regardless of the human response, whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. God does what he does to magnify his glory and to cause men to reverence him and to worship him. And we see that clearly coming to fruition and culmination in this text tonight. After long waiting, despite human foolishness and sin, despite what seems to be insurmountable odds, despite massive obstacles, the child of promise, Isaac, the seed, little s, from whom will come the seed, capital S, Jesus Christ our Lord, is finally, finally born. Here in Isaac is the immediate, the proximate fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham way back in chapter 12. Back when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and he said to him in Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the fulfillment, the proximate, the immediate fulfillment of that promise. The birth of Isaac is the fulfillment of the promise that God had reiterated in Genesis 15. You remember when a deep sleep came upon Abraham and he saw as God promised according to his own life, swearing by his own life that he would bring the covenant that he had cut with Abraham to fulfillment. The birth of Isaac is the fulfillment of God's promise in chapter 17 when he gave to Abraham the sign of circumcision and said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And this is the fulfillment of the word of the Lord given to Abraham in Sarah's hearing in Genesis 18 verse 10. I will surely return to you about this time next year and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Finally, the promise that had been made to Abraham 25 years ago comes to fruition for Abraham and for Sarah. And it has been, as we have seen, a tumultuous journey to say the least, right? Because here's what's happened. As we've seen God working out his covenant in the lives of men, as we've seen God working out his covenant specifically through the life of Abraham, here's what we've noticed. We've noticed that Abraham is a man of great faith. He's capable of great faithful expressions of obedience toward God. We've seen it, you know, we've seen how he has shown great faith in leaving his home at the command of the true God whom he had never met or worshipped before. We've seen Abraham build altars and worship God in this land that did not yet belong to him, but God had promised would belong to his offspring. We've watched him, by faith, allow Lot to sort of choose of the land where he wanted to live, to trust in God to provide for him, and God has done it. We've seen him, by faith, attack and defeat the great kings, you know, that had come from the east to rescue Lot and to rescue Sodom. We've seen him refuse to make a treaty with the king of Sodom, but instead choose to pay tithes to Melchizedek, who is the king of Sodom, you know, or the king of Sodom, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness and of peace, and also the priest of the Most High God. We've seen Abraham be taken into the confidence of God regarding Sodom and to intercede for them, acts of faith. But we've also seen Abraham be capable of great faithlessness and failure, haven't we? We've seen him do some really foolish things. We've seen him leave the promised land for Egypt, thinking that it would be better for him there than it was under God's care, you know, in going to Egypt rather than staying under God's care in the promised land. We've seen him twice prostituting his wife to save his own skin. We've seen him attempting to fulfill God's promise by fleshly means in trying to have a child and having a child with Hagar. What we've seen is this, is that Abraham, the father of the faithful, is a man nonetheless. And though he is revered as being a man of faith, he is not so different from us. He is capable of, at one moment, acts of great faith, and yet at another moment, you know, you look at him and you're like, what is wrong with you? He's a lot like us. That's what we have seen. And we've realized that if God's promises and His purposes are going to be fulfilled, if God's covenant is actually going to be fulfilled, it's going to have to be by a work of His sovereign power. It's going to have to be by His faithfulness. He's going to have to do it. It's not going to come by Abraham's power. It's not going to come as a result of his perfect faithfulness, because Abraham is not perfectly faithful. It's got to come by God's power, and it's got to come by God's faithfulness. And that's exactly what we see tonight. In these opening verses of chapter 21, we see truly a time to laugh, a time to dance, a time to rejoice, because finally God brings his plans to fruition. I want us to begin, first of all, by seeing the superabounding faithfulness of the sovereign God. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. I want us to see the superabounding faithfulness of the sovereign God. Look at what he says. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. If you want a phrase to write over the top of this text, if you just want a two-word phrase to describe this text, just write faithful omnipotence. Because that's what this is. This is what is on display here. The Lord visited. The Lord did. The Lord did as he had promised. This is if you want to boil down salvation to one phrase, that's it. God promises and God does. God is the one who brings his salvation to pass. What do we need to see from this text? What needs to stick out to us from those two verses right away? Well, the first thing I think we need to see is this, that the Spirit of God in inspiring this text is emphasizing the power and the providence of God. I want you to notice there is no mention of Abraham at all in these first two verses. No mention at all. We know that Abraham is involved. We do know that Isaac is in fact the offspring of Abraham. We know Abraham is the father. That's very clear in this text. But the emphasis here is not on Abraham's union with Sarah. The emphasis here is on God's visitation of her. Abraham, the truth is, and this is what the Holy Spirit wants to drive home, is that Abraham had no power to produce the child. None at all. He was 100 years old. He could have visited Sarah all he wanted to, and nothing was going to happen. Okay? I mean, that's just the truth, all right? And yet, only God, only his omnipotence, only his glorious power can produce this pregnancy and guard this pregnancy in a woman who is past the age of childbearing. I want you to think about that. It's not just that God made her able to conceive. It's not just that God put life into the loins of Abraham and put life into the womb of Sarah and caused her to be able to conceive. It's not just that. This is a woman that is 90 years old. And I've already been cautioned about some ladies that are 90 years old, and I shouldn't say anything about that anymore. Thank you very much, Linda Russell. But not that she's close to 90. Well, never mind. But the thing is, it's not just that. It's not just that she gets pregnant. It's that her body, God grants power to her body to enable her to carry a child to full term. Think about that. That is an amazing miracle, a work of God. Okay? So he guards this pregnancy to full term, brings forth this child healthy and well. The birth of Isaac was a precise, prophesied, empirical, observable validation of God's power. That's the whole point. Everybody was supposed to look at this and go, man, there's no way that that happens except by the power of God. God defied nature. God defied biology. He intervened in the bodies of Abraham and Sarah and performed a miracle. God visits this woman who could not possibly conceive, and by his power, she conceives, and it stands as a testimony to the power of God. Power that is testified to throughout the word of God. Over in Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10, we read these words. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, sinners. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose. Or like the psalmist says in Psalm 115 in verse 3, one of my favorite verses are, God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Certainly that's the truth. What we can't miss either when we look at this text are the similarities between the birth of Isaac and the conception of Christ, because they're striking. And they're not accidental. God's got a purpose in this entire covenantal plan. Even here, we're given a glimpse of the gospel promises of God. We know from Paul's exposition in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the true seed of Abraham. So it's no surprise, or it shouldn't be a surprise to us, that the birth of this seed, that the birth of the child of promise, Isaac, should be similar. As God is preparing the way for Christ, He is also foreshadowing what the birth of Christ must look like. Think about it. In both the case of Sarah and Mary, we have women who could not conceive, one who is ancient and barren, and the other who is a virgin, who conceived by the power of God. The birth of Isaac required a miracle, and that's exactly what we should expect if the birth of Isaac is a foreshadowing of the birth of Christ. We have the lesser miracle of the conception of a child by an elderly couple far past the age of reproduction, followed by the greater miracle of the conception of a child in the womb of a virgin without the benefit of any human father. Rather, she was overshadowed, visited by the Holy Spirit of God. Moreover, both the little seed Isaac and the big seed Christ occur at God's appointed time. This element of the right timing is emphasized over and over and over in Isaac's birth. At this time next year, Genesis 17:21. About this time next year, Genesis 18, verse 10. At the appointed time, Genesis 18, verse 14. At the time of which God had spoken to him, Genesis 21:2. Isaac was born exactly according to the sovereign plan and the timing of God. He showed up exactly when God determined that Isaac should show up. And the same is true of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Over in Galatians chapter 4, and starting in verse 4, Paul records for us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Just as with the birth of Isaac, at the time which had been predicted, when it was proper that he should come, when that time was complete, God sent forth His Son, who was born under the law, just like Isaac was circumcised and placed under the law. Only He came as a Redeemer. The emphasis, though, here is on the sovereignty of God over the redemptive plan in every detail, even down to the naming of the children. The naming of Isaac, the name given earlier to Abraham when God makes the promise to him of the child to come from Sarah and not Hagar, and obviously the name of Jesus given to Joseph. The second thing that needs to stand out here is this phrase that God visited Sarah. This is really important, okay? God visited Sarah, and the visitation theme throughout Scripture is a really important one. We see it through the Old Testament as God visits Sarah here to bring the son of Abraham, the son of promise, through whom would come the Christ into existence. Later we'll see God visiting the nation of Israel when they're in bondage to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh and to make of them a worshiping nation and to inaugurate with them the Mosaic covenant. Later on we'll see God visiting Hannah, also a barren woman, to give her a son, the prophet Samuel, inaugurating the age of the prophets. So we see God beginning the covenant here, visiting Sarah. We see God initiating the Mosaic covenant by visiting the nation of Israel. We see God initiating and inaugurating the age of the prophets through the visiting of Hannah and the another barren woman and the birth then of her son, Samuel. And then in the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit visiting Mary and overshadowing her and causing her to be with child, to be with the Christ. And as Luke records, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, Christ shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This theme of visitation is woven intricately throughout the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus will say to the nation of Israel at His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when they are rejecting Him, when the Pharisees are encouraging the people to reject them, and His disciples are singing to Him hosannas, He will say this. Listen, just listen to these words. In Luke 19, starting in verse 37, as He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They did not recognize that God in the flesh had visited them. The theme of God's gracious offer of mercy to them. They missed the visitation of God. This theme of visitation is really important. And we see it kicked off here with God visiting Sarah so that the child of the covenant will be born. This theme of visitation, it's woven throughout Scripture. It's really important. And we're not to miss it. This is a momentous occasion. And it emphasizes the sovereign nature of salvation. That's the point here. Don't miss the fact that God fulfills every promise that he makes. He fulfills in detail. Despite all the odds, despite all the obstacles, and despite Abraham and Sarah's inconsistencies. Rather than be surprising, this work of God to fulfill his promise ought to be expected. God does what he promises. God always does what he promises. He delivers on his word. God is true. His word of promise is true. In all of his relationships with his people, God is faithful. He can be relied upon. And no one has ever truly trusted in God in vain. We find that precious promise repeated almost everywhere in Scripture, but especially in this account of Sarah and Abraham and the birth of Isaac, so that we can know and be assured that faithfulness is an essential part of the divine character. Why do we need to know that? Because we're a people who are plagued by faithlessness. We're a people who, look, if the covenant relied upon us, it would never happen. But if it relies upon God, we can trust him. Maybe take 25 years for his promise to come to pass. But the Lord does for Sarah what he promised. But the thing we were supposed to see, and the reason that it comes when it does, is so that we understand that this promise was not fulfilled because Abraham was perfect in his obedience. He wasn't. He was not perfect in his obedience. This promise is fulfilled because God is faithful to his word. And that's the basis of our confidence in him. And that's the basis of our confidence in our salvation. Not our perfection, but the perfection of Christ. That doesn't mean then that we can just be, you know, ignore the moral responsibilities and the commands that come in Scripture to us as the people of God and the way that we're supposed to live before his face. But the point is this, the promise is fulfilled because God is faithful to his word. And we can count on that because here's the thing about God's word. God's word always brings about the reality of which he speaks. It's God's word that brings to pass the reality of which he speaks. The power's in the word of God. For Abraham's part, however, he does respond in obedience. And I want you to see that. Look at verses 3 through 5. Abraham doesn't miss the visitation of the Lord here. But he responds in the way that the Lord has commanded him in two ways. Look what the text says, starting in verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, not Hagar, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 years old, as God had commanded him. He named him Isaac, as God said, and he circumcised him, as God said. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. I want you to see this. This is important. Abraham's response to God's work in bringing, you know, this child to be born, this child of promise, his response is one of very practical faith in God. First of all, he names his son Isaac. In response to the command of God, he names his son Isaac, meaning he laughs. All right? Meaning he laughs. Now, you remember, God commanded Abraham to do this back in chapter 17. And do you remember the context in which he did it? It's right after Abraham laughs in disbelief, in astonishment at God's promise of by his sovereign power to give Abraham a son through Sarah. He laughs. And so God says, oh yeah? Well, you're going to have a son by her, and you're going to name him Isaac. Okay? And that stands in marked contrast. Don't miss this. It stands in great contrast to the name that Abraham had given to the son that he had with Hagar. What did he name him? Do you remember? Ishmael. Do you remember what Ishmael means? It means he hears. I want you to think about this. Get the irony of this whole thing. When Abraham bore his first son by Hagar, he named him Ishmael. God hears. Why did he name him that? Here's why. Because he wanted to carry on with this pleasant fiction, pretending that God granted him Ishmael as the son of promise in response to his prayers, but also in response to his own cleverness and his helping God along in the process. So to cover things up, he names him Ishmael. God hears. But that's nothing more than blatantly false spirituality and revisionist history on Abraham's part. The truth of the matter is that the conception of Ishmael wasn't nearly as holy as the name would suggest. It was his fleshly attempt to accomplish spiritual things. It was his fleshly attempt to force God's hand. Rather than waiting on God, he'd attempted to produce the promised child by his own works, by the strength of his own flesh, and by his own human wisdom. So ironically, the child born of unbelief bears a name that speaks of faith. He hears. And the child of promise, born in fulfillment of God's promise, bears a name of disbelief. He laughs. And so every time that Abraham and Sarah would call Isaac for dinner, he laughs, he laughs. It would be a gentle rebuke to remind them of the way that they had laughed at the power and the providence and the promise of God. Second, I want you to notice how Abraham circumcises Isaac on the eighth day. We can read over that really quick and just say, well, yeah, he's supposed to. I mean, he's supposed to, you know, circumcise everybody that's, you know, born in his house and everything. It's the eighth day. So, but far from being this routine medical procedure that God had, you know, ordained, this act by Abraham is an act of faithful obedience. Because here's what Abraham is doing. As Abraham puts this mark of circumcision on Isaac, he is confessing, this child's from God, and he belongs to God, and he is the result of the power of God, and so I am setting him apart for God. Abraham is consecrating Isaac unto the Lord. Moreover, Abraham is expressing his faith by putting the seal on Isaac. He's expressing his faith in the promise of God to make him exceedingly fruitful and to do it through this child of promise. He is confessing his faith in the promise of God to be a God not only to him, to Abraham, but also to his descendants after him, specifically Isaac, and for an everlasting covenant. And by faith, Abraham is committing his son to the covenant that God had made with him. He's including his son in the covenant. So by this act of circumcision, Abraham is declaring his faith that Isaac is indeed the son of God's promise. This is the one for whom we have waited. I did nothing to bring him into existence. It is entirely the work of God. He's declaring that this is the Son of God's promise. His is the line through which the promises of redemption will come. And he is promising before God to raise Isaac in the ways of the Lord, to instruct him in the faith, to teach Isaac to make the Lord his reliance, even as Abraham has done so. He is so certain, convinced beyond measure, that Isaac is indeed God's chosen one, of his sons, the elect son. That's the point. In fact, it's going to come into bold relief when we go into the last part of Genesis chapter 21. And we see Abraham forced to send his son, his unelect son, Ishmael, away. And we'll talk about that next week. Or actually in 2 weeks, because next week is Reformation Wednesday. But it's this certainty that this is his elect son. It's this certainty that drives his obedience to God in chapter 22. When Abraham is called to offer Isaac on the altar to God, it is this certainty that this is truly the child of promise that drives his faithfulness. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, he says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises of God, was in the act of offering up his only son. His only son? He's got two. Not in God's eyes. His only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Here's the point. In the birth of his son, and in the response of faith, we see that Abraham sees prefigured, he sees symbolically the salvation of the Lord, which he has prepared before the face of the peoples. This first absolutely necessary link, this first link in the fulfillment of the redemptive promises of God. Because think about it. If there's no Isaac, then there's no Jacob. And if there's no Jacob, then there's no Judah. And if there's no Judah, there's no Perez. And if there's no Perez, on down the line to David, on down the line to Jesus. From Abraham's obedience here we see that God indeed has brought this first step in the plan of redemption to pass. This child is here. Then last we see Sarah rejoicing in God's favor and faithfulness. Kind of interesting that the focus here is on Sarah, isn't it? Look at it, verses 6 and 7. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. I just get the feeling that she's going to dance a jig. I'm waiting for Sarah to start flat-footing. Sounds like some West Virginia thing going on right here. Know what I mean? I mean, seriously. What had been a laugh of unbelief and scoffing by Sarah turns to the laughter of joy and thanksgiving at the favor and the grace of God. It turns to wonder and joy at the power of the Lord overcoming the barrenness of an old woman now made a mother. Rather than women laughing at her, now they're going to laugh over her. They're going to be astonished about what God has done. The event that nobody ever expected to hear announced to Abraham has nevertheless taken place. I have borne him a son in his old age. And I want you to see something here too. Don't miss the way that Sarah magnifies the miraculous work of God by emphasizing this truth. That not only has she given birth to this child, God regenerating the life-giving power of her womb, but she also nurses Isaac. You want to talk about a miracle? She nurses him. That's a miracle, man. I mean, what we're supposed to see from beginning to end is the massiveness of this miracle. Don't miss it. This is miraculous stuff. In fact, here's what we're supposed to see. What we're supposed to come away from after reading these first seven verses is that miracle is the theme of salvation. God's miracle is the theme of salvation. A theme that is established with the birth of Isaac, that is continued through the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the miraculous things that took place there by which God got glory over Pharaoh. It is continued in the incarnation of Christ, in the miracle of his resurrection, in the miracle of the regeneration of our hearts, in the miracle of God's effectual calling to us, in the miracle of saving faith given to us, in the miracle of our continuing sanctification, and the miracle of Christ's return and our glory. It's all rooted in miracle. That's what we're supposed to see. The sovereign power of God displayed. Here's the truth. If you don't believe in miracle, you can never receive the truth of Christ. You just can't. To try to take away miracle from the gospel is to completely gut it of its meaning. I love what Augustine said about this. He said, I never have any difficulty believing in miracles since I have experienced the miracle of the change of my own heart. Guys, theologians that have a difficult time seeing these miracles, here's the thing that gets me, okay? Guys will say, man, I just can't believe in the virgin birth. I just can't buy that whole thing. But these are guys that believe that 100-year-old men and 90-year-old women have babies. You know what I mean? They'll look at that one and say, oh, yeah, I can see that happening. Yeah, that could happen. But they can't, they miss the point. In fact, the whole point is that the Christian life, our salvation from beginning to end is miracle. And that reality is clearly shown to us in this text tonight. The miraculous nature of it all. That should not be lost on us. That should not be lost on us. Nor should the miraculous for us become mundane. And I fear sometimes that it does. You know, we hear about the virgin birth so much, and we hear about the miraculous nature of you know, the incarnation of Christ, that it just becomes kind of mundane. Oh man, it shouldn't. So what have we seen so far in this? Well, here's what we've seen so far in the story of God's dealing with Abraham. God's ongoing purposes are complex, and they're multifaceted, and they are beyond our full comprehension. But God, by His grace, includes us in their accomplishment. He invites our faithfulness. He encourages and creates it. But when we're not faithful, they also include the dealing with that faithlessness. In other words, part of God's purposes includes His rooting out and exposing our unbelief, just like He did with Abraham and Sarah, and addressing our continued faithlessness. And part of the work of God is to create faith in us by making promises and fulfilling them thoroughly and perfectly. And so when we see God at work in the fulfillment of His covenant, what we see is, here is God working on us and in us and through us, even as He is working all around us and without us, and lots of times in spite of us. But His purposes will come to pass. Not a single word of the Lord falls from His lips. I know He doesn't have lips, but not a single word of the Lord falls from His mouth. And I know He doesn't have a mouth either. You know my point. Not a single word issues forth from the Lord. There it is. And falls to the ground without bearing fruit. And that includes the promises of the covenant, but especially that covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what can you be certain of? You can be certain of this. Every promise that God has made concerning you, Christian, will come to pass. If God has regenerated you, if God has called you, if God has given you the faith to believe in Christ, He will sanctify you. And if He sanctifies you, you can be sure that He will not let you fall away. And if He will not let you fall away, you can be sure that one day He will fully and completely glorify you. And He will do it all in such a way that He receives all of the glory and you get none of it. That's the promise of God. And that's a great promise. And it's one to hold fast to. And the very thing that we see Him working toward here with Sarah, or in Sarah, with the birth of Isaac, is the redemption and the reconciliation of all things to Himself as it comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. God is faithful to accomplish His purposes, and nothing that God promises is left undone. And that's the heart of this table that we celebrate periodically as His people. When we come around this table of grace, we testify in our eating the bread and in our drinking the cup that God's promise to send a Redeemer who would fully accomplish the salvation of His church on the cross from beginning to end and in complete fullness has actually been accomplished. That in Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. And as we share this bread and we drink this cup together as the believing people of God, we testify to our faith in God's fulfillment of the promise that His Son will return for His church to take us to be with Him. We testify that what God has said, we truly believe. That it is not a matter of intellectual agreement, but a matter of heartfelt faith. Not worked up by our human power, but given as a divine gift. And we share this table together, this table of grace, this bread and this cup. We're
doing far more than eating bread and drinking juice. We are declaring the death of our Lord until the day he come. We do it with one eye looking back to the finished work of Christ in our place, and one eye looking to the sky and waiting for it to roll back like a scroll and Christ to come for his people. I want us to just take a moment and pray and reflect upon the faithfulness of our promise-keeping God, the one whose promises are brought to complete fruition in Christ. And then in a moment, we will share the bread and the cup. Let's pray. Father God, you are the God of miracle and the God of promise. Your purposes and your plans, they are perfect. And we are in awe of you. Truly, what you have done, no one can add to, and no one can subtract from. The entirety of our hope is wrapped up in your Holy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The entirety of our hope of forgiveness and redemption and deliverance from the just wrath that we deserve from your hand for sinning against you is wrapped up in your Holy Son, the child, the great child of promise, the true seed who would crush the serpent's head. It's wrapped up in Jesus Christ, who bled and died and suffered in the place of us guilty sinners, and who has secured for us by his faithful obedience on the cross redemption and freedom and forgiveness of every sin, past and present and future. And our hope before you, Lord God, is not in our own righteousness, but it is in the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to us by faith. Again, a faith that we did not muster up in ourselves, but a faith that is a gift from you, our sovereign God. Our hope for the future, the promise of forever in your presence, and unbroken, full and complete communion with you is wrapped up in the mediating work of your Son. So, Lord, we come to this table tonight realizing fully and completely that our acceptance at this table has nothing to do with our righteousness, for we have none. But it has everything to do with the righteousness of your dear Son. And we come to this table of grace having been transformed by the work of Christ, from rebels and traitors to children of God.
And we come tonight, Lord God, thankful for the work of Christ and looking with earnest expectation to the day when He will come for His people. Hasten the day, Lord God, when our faith is swallowed up in sight. We love You. And we bless You and we praise You, our promise-keeping God. To You be all praise and glory, now and always, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.